that. With that, please stand with me as I open in Genesis chapter 6, as we get to look at the flood today, the flood of the Lord with Noah. So here we go. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here's incredible grace, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that grace can be found in you, and that you want to minister to us today as we study this passage of this great flood of the earth. Lord, as you flooded this entire earth and effectively started over with a man that you declared righteous. And I just pray, Lord, that you would minister to us. You would help this passage to come to life for us, Lord, and that we would see all that you want us to see. We make ourselves at your disposal, Lord. We pray that you do a great work by your Holy Spirit. You would fill us, speak to us, and minister to us. And we're so thankful that you want to do this, that you want to be present here and minister to us mightily. So we thank you for these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, these first several chapters, is particularly chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis, are so foundational as Christians to learn so many great things about God's creation and the things he has for man. And we're, as we get to this flood of Noah, certainly we need to know these things as well. As we have made through, I think the context is important, as I've been reminding us these last few weeks. But in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that God created the heavens and the earth. I believe he also tells us, I believe his words tell us he created them in 6 literal days. And I gave many proofs that day scientifically, the fact that I believe the earth is very young and we all have the same set of facts, but we tend to interpret them based on our worldview and what we bring to them. And so they're very different views, but I believe that this earth is very young, and I believe that's what God teaches, and that's what science teaches us too, if we're honest with the facts. And then we saw that God gave his desires for man. I believe 5 desires in Genesis chapter 2. God desires that man would have fellowship with him, would be with him, and would get to spend our whole lives with him and eternity with him. And yet, sadly, we got to Genesis chapter 3, and we saw the fall of man. He chose to rebel upon God and sin by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so, certainly, man fell. And then as we got to chapter 4, we saw a further sin as Cain killed his brother Abel. Now, interesting that we see the first worship of God in the Bible after the flood. As Cain and Abel brought offerings to the Lord, Cain did not come by faith, as we're told in other places in Scripture, but Abel did. Abel brought an offering by faith to the Lord. And very sad to me, as we see the heart of man, that the sin just keeps getting worse and worse. We see that here they sinned by eating from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then the next scene, we see Abel there worshiping the Lord, righteous. You'd hope his brother Cain would have said, wow, God accepted that offering. I should emulate him. I should know what is it that pleased God and want to bring an offering like that to the Lord. But rather than doing that, he would rather have just silenced the voice of righteousness. And we know the world is heavy at work at silencing voices for righteousness today. They just don't want to hear it. And so he silenced his brother. And so we see that that was happening. And then today we're going to see that the wickedness just continues on. And I believe it shows it's just getting worse and worse, because we're going to see every intent, verse 5, of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So things aren't getting any better. They just seem to be getting worse from the beginning here as we get to the Lord coming to Noah and speaking to him. And at this point, ready to wipe out everybody on the earth. Now, as we get to this flood account, I think it's important to just briefly share, and it really doesn't matter whether the world goes along with something that the Lord teaches. The Lord's always right. I always take the simple approach, whenever somebody's at odds, the Lord's always right. He knows everything. He made the world. He was there. And he tells me what happened. I believe him. I do believe, again, science backs up everything he says. But it is interesting that even the world agrees, generally, that there was a worldwide flood. I pulled up some statistics this week. It's interesting that there are literally hundreds of flood traditions all around the world, on every continent. You can find them. It is said that people who have studied these traditions that they have found, of the ones they found, about 95% of those accounts describe a full global flood. Not just regional, a global flood. 95% of them. About 85% of them mention a favored family of humans saved from drowning to reestablish the human race. About two-thirds of them, 66%, mention that the family was forewarned about the flood and the wickedness of man was to blame for the flood. I find that interesting. People were willing to admit it was their wickedness that caused the need for this flood. And finally, about 70% mentioned that a boat was used to preserve the family. That seems a little obvious with a worldwide flood. You got some kind of a boat, something to stay on top of that water. But even the world admits that there was a worldwide flood. Now, I do find it interesting. The Lord, gracious as always, and you've probably experienced in your Christian life, the Lord doesn't always feel obligated to tell you why he's doing something. You notice that? Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. Well, in this case, he wants us to know the setting of the flood. Maybe because of the gravity of so many deaths, potentially billions of people lives were taken at the time of the flood, and the Lord wants us to know these things. So if you will notice those verses that I read and a couple more, I want you to notice a few things. The Lord does want us to know about this flood, about the setting that caused it to come upon man. Please notice in verse 1, men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. There was a great, great many people on the earth. Now, we don't know how many there were. It's interesting to me that the Bible does not tell us how many were on the earth at this time. But it does say the men began to multiply. Now, they were faithful to the command, be fruitful and multiply. In fact, he's going to tell Noah a few times when he gets off the boat or as he's getting off the boat. Again, he tells him, be fruitful and multiply. But here, men were multiplying on the earth. Now, if you'll remember, in the prior chapter, chapter 5, we were told about how old these men were when they had children. And they were having children, a couple of them, after 100 years of age, and then it started seemingly getting a little bit earlier. Some weren't, some, but I just kind of did some math yesterday, and I was figuring if you had 8 children, now remember, if you live 700 or 800 years, you could probably have a whole lot more than 8 children. And I don't know when women's childbearing years ended, 300, 400, 500, I don't know. You could have a whole lot of children. But if you only had 8 children, averaging around at 100 years old for a couple, that amazing. That's only 16 generations from the time, because the flood happened around the year 1656, as best as people can tell doing the math, but only 16 generations if they're 100 years old having children, and having only 8 children, that works out to over 8 billion people would have been on the earth. It's amazing how fast things multiply and things compound. Just them having Adam and Eve, they had just had 8 children, and those 4 couples, as the sons married their daughters and married their brothers and sisters, but they would have had their children and on, could have been 8 billion, would have been even to the year 1650, potentially well over 10 billion people could have been on the earth at this time. Pretty amazing. Now, they lived very, very healthy too before the flood, I believe, because of a vapor canopy. Many of the reasons I gave, again, you can look at the, or listen to the studies in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, but I believe the earth was a very wonderful place. Green all over the earth, very much a greenhouse effect. It didn't rain before the time of the flood, but this great growth. Also, please notice here in verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, that's an interesting phrase that's used in Scripture, the sons of God. And I'll be talking in a minute about who, there's some different theories on who these sons of God were, so that we can look at that and understand, who is this? But what's interesting to me is I think it's pretty clear, no matter who they are, and I will give you those views, God was not happy with the things that he's seeing. Or whoever it is, these sons of God who are marrying women and having relations with them and bearing children with them, notice verse 3, God's not happy. My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord is not happy with what's going on. I think there was probably tremendous and gross sexual immorality going on at this point, among other things, with all the men's hearts being evil continually. And we'll cover that, because when we look at the options of what's believed, who these sons of God's were, we'll see that it was very displeasing to the Lord. But that's going on here at this time. And so the Lord says, I'm not going to strive with man forever. I'm just not happy with the things I'm seeing. Now, please notice the result of the union of these sons of God and daughters of women. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. They were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So they had these men who were giants that were resulting from this union. Something appears to be supernatural in what's happening here, that they would have these men who were exceedingly large and giants. Also, I want you to notice, very importantly, two words in verse 4. It says, also afterward. Even after the flood, this whatever immorality is going on is going to continue after the flood. God's not going to destroy them, but he's going to destroy these people here. And so it does happen to seem to die out. This is why I believe we see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3 and in the book of Joshua chapters 12 and 13 and a little bit into chapter 17, we read about giants in the land. Remember when the Israelites were going to come back into the promised land, they were afraid of the giants. And the Zamzumim is one of the names of one of them, Rephaites and others. There's some passages talk about Og of Bashan, this king whose bed was about 12 feet long or so. I mean, these giants, there are even actual recorded stories that are real stories of back thousands of years ago, Romans one time coming into a region and they claimed that they fought against men that were 17 feet tall. These are real recorded stories. But there have been bones, even if we don't believe that, there have legitimately been found human bones that have been 12, 13 feet tall. They've been found in the world. So we know that there were giants that were here on the earth at some point. But there were many, many here at this time. And with this immorality, again, the other problem, verse 5, please notice, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Please notice these words. Wickedness of man, every intent of his thoughts of his heart, only evil continually. This is not a good scene. The Lord is not happy with what he is seeing here in the world at this time. And it is so bad and so wicked, the Lord decides, you know what, I'm just going to wipe them out. Because verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. Now, what I love about this, and it's a great reminder to me, the Lord is the only one who can read the thoughts and intents of a person's heart and knows when they're at a point that they need to be just simply given over. He's the only one. We don't have the luxury of giving up on somebody. We need to always trust the Lord can reach through to somebody, get through to them. Only he knows when they can be given over. Let me read you a couple of verses that I think are interesting in Romans chapter 1 when he talked about people that are involved in sin, particularly sexual sin. But it says, therefore God, speaking of this area that, well, let me back up a little bit. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And then the second time, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And then he goes on again then in verse 28 to say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Three times in just a few verses, we read that God knows their heart. He knows when it comes a point to just give them over. And I think that that's the case here. God knows who's not going to turn back to him, and he knows it's just time to wipe these people out. If somebody just was just, if we had a dog that was just rabid and they just, there's no good, nothing good can come out of the rest of their lives, and only God knows that point, sometimes it's just better to wipe them out. And God knows that, and I trust the Lord, and the Lord knows that, so he gets to make that decision. So we see here, God is sorry and he is grieved that he has made man. And it just breaks my heart to see that as God is doing this. God knew the future. He knew man would rebel, and yet he still made man, knowing that he would feel this way. This word here for sorry in verse 6 means literally to have a great sigh. So you just see something just breaks your heart, just, oh. And the Lord just sighs. He just, it just breaks his heart. He's grieved in his heart for what has gone on. And so the Lord sees this whole thing, again, knowing it, but he's going to provide a Savior because we need a Savior. Now, I do want to address briefly here who these sons of God are. And there are three main views as to who these are, these men or whatever beings these are that are here. View number one is that these were of the line of Seth. These were human men of the line of Seth. And for some reason, they take from the line of Seth in Genesis chapter 5 and believe that they represent some godly, righteous line of men. And they were kind of walking with the Lord, but they married these daughters of women. Potentially, they say that that's an argument of righteous people wedding with unrighteous people. Now, to me, it's an interesting view. I think it's got so many problems with it. I can't personally kind of go there. For example, everybody but Noah and his family are going to be wiped out. There's no real righteous line going on here. I just don't see it. I don't see there's this whole bunch of righteous people. On top of that, if they're just a human line of Seth, I don't see how you get this physical manifestation of giants coming out of just some human relationship, husband and wife. And so I just simply don't go there for that view. View number two, and I think views two and three are both good views. One is that these sons of God were fallen angels. And somehow they had taken on a human flesh, and they were now marrying and having sexual relations with these late women, and they were having these giants. Now, Scripture does certainly support this in a bit. As an example, in Hebrews chapter 13, we read, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Angels have the ability to come to us in a human form, where we would actually interact with them and not even know they're angels among us. Very interesting. Then in the book of Jude, we're told in verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." And so angels left their estate. We know in other passages they were thrown down to the earth. And so angels would have been mingling and walking about during this time among men and women. Now, this makes a lot of sense to me because that would even explain why there would be giants here, that there would be this supernatural impact upon humankind when they were marrying women. Now, the one main argument against this, and there's only one that I've seen in different commentaries I've read, is that if you'll recall the story, one time when Jesus was in Israel, of course, the religious leaders came to him. They came to him and asked him a story. They were really trying to trap him one day. And they said, "Hey, you know, Jesus, if a man is married to a woman and he dies, and then under the Levirate vows of the Old Testament, the next brother was to come and then to marry this woman so that they would carry on the family name. That was the right, that was a commandment of the men." And they said, and so they went through the next brother, he died, the next brother died, the next brother died. All seven brothers married this woman, and then at the end of that, they all died, and they asked, which one would be her husband in heaven? And Jesus answers, and here's what he said in Matthew 22. He said, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So the argument is, angels don't marry. And so how could they have come and had these relations with women? And so that's one viewpoint. And I'm going to come back to that argument in a minute. The third viewpoint is mainly just like that second viewpoint, but for somebody who doesn't buy, who believes this argument that angels would not have relations with women, they believe that they were these fallen angels or demons that possessed human men. And so they're demon-possessed men that are having relations with women, and they're having these giants. It's a reasonable view. And if I was pressed on the two, I would probably take the second view. The main reason is I don't really see a problem with the fact that Jesus said they don't marry or are given in marriage. It doesn't mean they're not. It never in Scripture are they described as sexless. In fact, always through Scripture, angels are described in the male gender. They're described as men. And also three times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Job, sons of God is a clear reference to angels. And so they're referred that way. It makes sense. And let's face it, these are rebellious angels. They're rebelling on God. It seems to me they would intentionally look for something that would upset the Lord and do what they should not be doing. And so anyway, you can make up your own mind. But somehow I believe angels were involved in this inappropriate relationship with women, either through possession or angels directly themselves. So you be the judge, but it's an interesting story here. And so something's happening. There's these giants. The Lord wants to. Also, I think one last thing to interject. One of the reasons I think the Lord was so unhappy is because the Messiah has not yet come. And he wants to reserve the line to the Savior. And he wants to protect that line. And when if you've got this actual angelic emphasis or focus upon the relationships, it's just very, very odd. And so the Lord is not happy with that, on top of the thoughts and intents of the heart and the things that are going on during this time. And so it's just a very, very wicked time. Now, please also notice the other insights we get from the Lord in verses 11 and 12. There it says, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth. Indeed, it was corrupt, for the flesh, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, notice that word corrupt is used three times just in those two verses. And that word for corrupt simply means to be spoiled or decayed. It's like literally to have rotten fruit that has just spoiled. And the Lord is not happy with this, with what has gone on. And not only that, they were corrupt, they were spoiled, it was just rotten. And here it says they were filled with violence. And so this, all of this is going on. The word for violence really does speak of violence being used, but it speaks more of really a picture of injustice. All of these injustices going on, probably with these giants, probably could tell anybody to do whatever they wanted to. After all, it says they just, it just has this picture almost of them just taking these women. If you notice in verse 2, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Just whatever goes, might is right, crazy environment, that seems to be the scene of what's going on. God says, I'm going to do away with this. I'm going to just wipe out all of this generation. So at this point, to summarize, I think you've got sexual perversion at some great level with angels involved. The thoughts of man were only evil and wicked continually. There was great violence and injustice on the land. And that's why we see, please notice again in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man, and he's grieved. And so he says in verse 7, I will destroy all whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air. Now, one thing I find interesting is that word that's used for corrupt in verses 11 and 12 is the same word for destroy in verse 7. He's going to corrupt mankind. He's going to spoil them. He's going to wipe them out. The Lord has had it with what has been going on. And it is at this point that we see this, that God is grieved. He's brokenhearted. That I am just so encouraged because God comes here with the destruction of mankind, and he sees grace in one man, Noah. God is always looking for people to pour his grace upon. And I'm just very, very encouraged that I see this, that God would do that. And so he finds him in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this wickedness. Now, a couple of last things I want to share with you. I'm going to read you out of 2 Peter how the Lord kind of summarizes all of this kind of time frame in the book of 2 Peter. And it's interesting that he ties in a couple of these things that we've been talking about here. Let me read you 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then I love this. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God is looking for people to pour his grace upon. He always has been. I mean, you remember when Adam sinned, God went to him. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Wanting to get him to repent. Then Cain kills his brother. God comes to Cain. Where is your brother? Always coming to man, I believe, always wants you to extend grace, wanting him to repent of his sins. And here God sees and extends grace to Noah, this man that he declares righteous in his generation. It just encourages me. When I look at the flood, I don't know about you, I see the grace of God. That he's always looking for somebody to pour. We deserve to die. We all do. We all deserve to go to hell. We do. But because of God's grace, he's ready to pour his grace upon us. He loves us. And so God comes to this man and wants to pour his love upon him. And I also believe this is one of the reasons I've not gotten into it heavily, even in the time we've been here. But we see here that God comes to people, and it's so regular. He comes to people and he takes his righteous and removes them from judgment. This is one of the great reasons I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, because God brings his children out before he pours his judgment. I see that consistently in Scripture. He does it with Noah. He did it with Lot. And he tells us that he, again, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And so we serve a great God who loves us and wants to pour his grace upon us. And so as we notice again, but Noah. And I love that. There's a but, and you can put your name in there for all of us. There's a but, Jeff, I know. There's a day, God, I did not deserve it. God poured his grace upon me. Since my birth, he's been reaching out to me, his Holy Spirit ministering to me, working on convicting me of sin that I might come to a relationship with a Savior. God is so gracious. And so notice here what he says about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What a great word. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. That word does not mean he was sinless. Only Jesus is sinless. Nobody else is even remotely close. But he was an upright man. And typically that word means mature or means blameless. And that's who he was. Also, if you remember, Job was declared to be perfect in his generations. He was a blameless man as well. But I love the wording here. And what it really speaks of to me is, notice the end of verse 9, Noah walked with God. This is the second person we've seen where it talked about somebody walking with God. We saw that with Enoch in chapter 5. And it's interesting that Enoch didn't die. It's one of the two people in scriptures we see where the Lord simply took them home at some point. He walked with God and he didn't see death. And now we see here that Noah walked with God and he's not going to see this physical death of the flood coming. And God is communicating to us, if you will walk with me, you won't taste death. You won't taste it. Not spiritually. We'll all die physically if we live and the Lord doesn't come rapture us out of here. But I love it. If we walk with God, we will be saved. And it's a wonderful thing. And then he tells us Noah begot three sons there in verse 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of course, we're going to see later that his wives are going to come with him. Now, please notice now as we get down to verse 13 that here God actually begins to tell Noah to prepare for this thing that's coming, this flood. Notice he says to Noah, as he came to Adam, he came to Cain, he now comes to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. He even tells Noah why he's going to destroy the world. If Noah ever wondered, he's already been told. I will destroy them with the earth. And then I want you to notice, as we're going to go through this, I think several very interesting facts, I believe, about the making of the flood that speak to us about God's grace. I think he's screaming to us through the way he told him to make the ark. Please notice, number one, God told Noah to make this ark and to cover it with pitch. Verse 14, make an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, obviously, in a very practical sense, you've got to cover this ark so that the water's not going to leak in. You know, it's not like making a log cabin. You just put the logs together and it'll be a little drafty. It doesn't work when you're in water. You have a whole lot of water in there. These animals need to survive. But the amazing thing about this verse is there's two words in there that are of great importance, the words cover and pitch. The word pitch actually comes from the root word that is the word cover. But what's very interesting is that the word cover is the word that almost entirely in the rest of the Old Testament is the word atonement. It speaks of a covering for sin. And I love it because when in Leviticus chapters 1 and many times in chapters 4 and 5, the Lord told them when they brought the animal sacrifice, it was to make an atonement for man. It was a covering for sin. And I love it because these animals, they couldn't take away sin. They could only cover sin. Only Jesus could come. Only when the Messiah comes could our sins be taken away. All of the Old Testament is just a picture of a covering of sin. It's as if we just swept the sin under the rug. It's out of sight, but it's still there. But Jesus, when he came, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But sins were to be covered. And that is the same word that's used here. He told them, cover it. This ark, this place that you're going to come for safety, is going to cover and protect you from the floods coming in. It's just a beautiful, beautiful picture here of God's grace. And the other word, pitch, it literally means this resin property that was used to cover it. But also the word is also translated ransom or satisfaction. So God says, I want to atone for you. I want to cover you. I want to protect you. If you will just come into the ark that I want you to build, and I will protect you and take care of you. I will cover your sins. Beautiful God's grace right here in the flood. And so he tells him, cover it with pitch. The second thing I want you to notice, even more than the length and the size of the ark, although it's a big guy, verse 15, is the dimensions of the ark. Please notice verse 15. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit above from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make with it lower, second, and third decks. Now, what I find incredibly fascinating about this, now, this is a big boat. Now, there's different cubits that were used, but typically the cubit most recognized is a cubit of about 18 inches. So Noah's expected to build this boat about 450 feet long. And then what's the dimension here? 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and about 45 feet tall. Now, there were no Home Depots and Lowe's back in those days, no power tools. He's going to build this by hand on land. And I just look at this and think, man, the grief Noah must have taken to be obedient to the Lord is astounding to me. I can't imagine the mockery that he would have taken, believed to be potentially 100, as many as 120 years he was building this ark. But before I get into that a little bit, look at the dimensions. The 300 versus the 50. This is a dimension of 6 to 1. And I just find it interesting, and I don't, you know, I always run the risk of potentially over-spiritualizing, but it is amazing how often in Scripture this combination of 6 and 1 is mentioned. God made the earth in 6 days and he rested one day. That was even given in the law, that you are to work for 6 days and rest on one day. And then we see that even when they got into the promised land, they were to work the land for 6 years and then let the land lay fallow on the seventh year. Even when they had Jewish slaves who sold themselves to their brothers, they were to only to own them for 6 years, and the seventh year they were to free their brothers. This pattern of 6 and 1 carries throughout Scripture. And here this man named Noah, who's literally his name means rest, is to come upon an ark that has the dimensions of 6 and 1. That's where he's going to find rest. I find it incredibly interesting. I think the Lord went to the trouble of making the physical universe, had even thought this through and made it so that a boat would have to be these dimensions to communicate to us this picture that we need to enter into the rest of God. And so it's so beautiful. We now know the navies of the world know nautically. This is just about the perfect dimension to make a ship. That's why naval ships are now typically always 6 to 1 in ratio, some extending up to about 7 to 1. But it's believed to be perfect. It is said that this ark could have tipped. It would have had to have tipped more than 90 degrees over to have capsized. Could have gone literally all the way onto its side and would have fallen right back into its place. God knows what he's doing. What a beautiful picture of God's grace. And then notice, please, at the end of verse 16, that the Lord said, set a door of the ark in its side. Now, this is just interesting to me that the Lord told him to make a door. He didn't tell him to make 2 doors. He didn't tell him to make 3 doors. He told him to make 1 door. There's one access into this ark of safety. Only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. There's only one way. There's not 2 ways. You come into this one ark through 1 door. God has made only 1 way. Now, I'm grateful there's a way. And I just think, wow, once those rains came, the flood started coming, I wonder how many people wished they had been near that door so they could get into that ark. People think, oh, it's foolishness. I don't believe that, God. He's so exclusive. You may think that, but when the floods are coming, you're going to be sorry you didn't take that 1 way. And it's just amazing that our God is gracious enough to provide a way, but he did. And then we see here in verse 17, he said, I'm bringing floodwaters on the earth, destroy under heaven all flesh, which is in the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. And that is the picture that has carried through Scripture from the beginning to end. Everything that has life, unless you enter into the ark and you trust in God and you put your faith in him to take care of you, you will die. And I can't back off of that. That is the truth. If you reject Jesus, you reject this one way, you will die. There is no hope for you. It is the only salvation that's to be had. And so the Lord communicates that to us through the flood, that that is what is in their future. And then please notice in verse 18, God said, I will establish my covenant with you. It's always a covenant. And I love that because it's not one way. God doesn't come and force somebody to enter into a relationship with him. He never does that. A covenant. Everybody knows that when you look at a covenant, it is a covenant between two people. Both parties have to agree to enter into a covenant. Now, it's extremely one-sided. You can't get any more one-sided than the new covenant God has offered us. He's done everything. He has died on the cross. Christmas is coming soon. He has bought the package. He has wrapped it. He has done everything he can. You simply need to receive it. Open it and say, I want what you've offered me, Lord. That's our part. It's amazingly lopsided, but that's the way it is. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, just as he wants a covenant with the rest of the world. And then he tells him here, says, I'm going to establish a covenant with you and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing, verse 19, of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, the animals after their kind, every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come with you into them alive, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. They were to bring food to feed themselves and these animals they brought onto the ark, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And thus Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. I just want you to take a moment and consider Noah. Now, we do not know exactly how long he was building this ark, but it did say back here early on it would be 120 years. And so many believe that Noah, since we're told specifically he was 600 years old when he entered this ark, he was potentially about 480 when he was told to build this ark. Now, we're also told that he was about 500 years old back in chapter 5 when he had his sons. So he potentially had 20 years building this all by himself. I don't know who else he had helping him. But imagine, even if it was only 50 years he was building this ark, imagine the grief he would have taken. And you got to imagine, there was no rain on the earth before this. Genesis chapter 2 made it clear there's no rain on the earth before this time. And I think the fact that God's going to give them a rainbow afterward to encourage them, he's not going to flood the earth with rain again, they needed to know that. But here, the Lord has called him to do this thing. And again, building a boat 450 feet long on dry land, and it's never rained. They would have thought, I mean, talk about the village idiot. I mean, I feel for Noah. And there are things God's going to ask us to do something that will simply make no sense to everyone around you. It may not even make any sense to you. But it doesn't excuse us from the need to be obedient to the Lord. Whatever he calls us to do, we need to do it. And I think Noah paid a great price. And it really challenges me, because how many times have you been in the middle of a trial, and maybe it's lasted 2-3 months, and you think, wow, how can I make it through this? Remember Noah if you're in that. He probably went 100 years building an ark. Longer than probably our lifetimes, he put up with this grief of man mocking him. And I wonder about poor little Mrs. Noah. And I wonder what she put up with her friends. And usually I think it's the poor wife that hears this stuff, because so often people aren't willing to go up to the man and tell him what an idiot he is, but they'll go tell the wife for some reason what a fool your husband is. And I wonder what faith it took for her to stand with her husband in this. It's a great lesson in perseverance and long-suffering that the Lord teaches us. And so whenever you think you've gone a long time in a trial, please look at Noah. You've got a long, long way to go to reach Noah. In fact, you never will. But Noah put up with a lot. Now notice, it's very important. The word all is very important, verse 22. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. He didn't leave anything undone. That's very important as a Christian. When God tells you to do anything, do all that he tells you to do. That's why Noah was saved, because he was obedient to the Lord. If he'd have left the pitch off, I don't think he'd have made it. If he'd went to all the trouble of building that and forgot that. And there's so many little details he could have forgotten, but he didn't. He did all that the Lord had commanded him to do. And so then we see, after all of this, and here Noah's thought to be just an incredibly crazy man, by faith, Noah listened to the Lord and he entered in. I think this is why the Lord speaks so highly of Noah in Hebrews 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I love that. It tells us here, it's interesting to me that in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Noah, and it ends with, he was became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The only verse, even in the Hall of Faith, where faith is used at the beginning and the end of the verse, speaking of Noah, what he put up with is pretty amazing. But here Noah did that, and he was moved with godly fear. There should be a righteous and a holy fear of God in our hearts and in our lives. So notice here, I'm just going to, by and large, read the rest of the story and give some details. The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal. That's interesting. He had previously said only a pair, 2 pairs, a man and a boy and a girl of each of the animals. But here he's going to bring 7 pairs of these clean animals. Because at first it 2 of each that are unclean, a male and his female, and 7 each of the birds of the air male and female to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. Now, it's not going to be until the law of Moses we're going to really get insights into what clean and unclean animals are. And God is communicating some great things here, but here it was to be, again, a pair of unclean, but seven of the clean animals. And God, I think, was communicating two things. Number one, he wanted there to be more clean animals because those are the only animals God accepted in the offerings to the Lord. So as part of the worship, he provided more animals. And the first thing Noah's going to do when he gets off the ark is he's going to kill some animals and build an altar and worship the Lord. And also, he needed now a new food source because the earth has changed so much after the flood. He's going to now need animals to eat, and God's going to allow him to eat the clean animals. This is a new thing. Before the flood, everybody was vegetarians, and not to say people didn't violate God's commandments and eat animals, but God made it clear in the beginning they were to only to eat the green vegetation. But here they are. He brought seven of the clean animals and two of the unclean, and they got onto the ark. I love it because the Lord brought the animals to him. And after seven more days, he tells him, even when now, after all those years, only a week away, I will cause it to rain on the earth. And that's where I wonder if Noah kind of, well, what's rain? We take that for granted. But the Lord came to you and said, hey, I'm going to cause it to X in you, a word you've never heard before. And Lord said, I'm going to do this in a week. What is that? Well, he didn't know what rain was, but rain is going to come on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things I have made. Noah did, and the second time we're told, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And so we see God makes it very clear to us, Noah was completely obedient to the Lord. And so it says here, Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Noah, his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood of unclean animals, of clean animals and of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And so the animals went on there and everything. And it's interesting that they all fit on there. Now, obviously, if you believe in a young earth, which I do, because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe that's what science backs up when we're honest with the facts. How did he fit all the animals on there? And that's a great question. And I share with you just to encourage us to be equipped. And when we share with people, it's always more about our attitude and our love for them. The Holy Spirit does the work of convicting. But I do believe there's plenty of answers. And let me give you an example, because people ask, how in the world did he fit all those? And they think of large dinosaurs and all these things. But with three decks, the size of that ship was, that three decks would have provided over 101,000 square feet of deck in this ship. And this means, and this has been studied endlessly, but you could have roughly kept 125,000 animals the size of a sheep on this ark. Easily could have fit the animals of the world at this time. And not to mention that, only 11% of all land animals are even larger than a sheep. So 89% of all animals are the size of a sheep or smaller. So could have fit 125,000 the size of a sheep. The tremendous majority are even smaller than that. And on top of that, creationists estimate that there are only about 8,000 kinds of animals in the world. Kinds, that's the word that's used here. Kinds, so like of the dog kind or of the cat kind or different animals. And if you even double that for some becoming extinct, you've got 16,000 with a male and a female, 32,000 of these kinds that he would have had on the ark. You can fit 125,000, plenty, even with all the food that they had to provide. Now, in the world believes, says today that there are 18,000 species. If you don't use this kinds, these are a kind of a sub of some kinds that further, but they argue there's 18,000 species today. Even if you double that for extinction to 36,000 and have a male and female, that's only 72,000 animals. Easily could have fit on the ark. Not a problem. And even with all of the foodstuffs. Frankly, when I look at that, the answer is probably more towards the 8,000. But even with the larger number, I think there was more than enough room for the animals, even with the food. Personally, I think the Lord is communicating to us when we study this that there was even room left over. I think God wanted us to know there was room for God's grace if more people would have repented. After all, it's interesting that Noah is called in the New Testament a preacher of righteousness. I think he was communicating his whole life in the building of this ark. If you'll obey the Lord, there is an ark for you. Nobody took him up on his offer. But I think that the Lord would have received more. That's my personal view, that God would have received more if they had repented and followed God's commandments. But so here we see, I think there is plenty of room. Also, the other big thing is people love to argue about dinosaurs. How did the dinosaurs fit on there? Well, again, the tremendous majority of dinosaurs are very small. And so many of the all of the larger land dinosaurs would have died in the flood, of course. And then the few that had gotten onto the ark who were smaller, without the great green vegetation that was on the earth before the flood, many of them would have died out. And, of course, man would have potentially hunted them anyway. And, in fact, when you look in the book of Job, chapters 40, 39, 40, and 41, there are two great creatures that are described in there that I think were dinosaurs that Job discussed there. And so dinosaurs could have easily lived with man because they only ate vegetation before the flood. But after the flood, God's going to give them the right to eat meat. And so dinosaurs could have easily fit on there, and it would have been any problem. The other fascinating thing to me is that in here it's very clear God didn't touch any of the sea creatures. All the great sea creatures weren't affected by this. They didn't need to get on that because they were on water. That's why we find great sea creatures even way up on mountains. When the waters receded, some got caught in great high land points, and they got missed. But it also explains to me, and this may seem almost like science fiction or something, but when you look like Loch Ness monsters and all these, that's no problem. God made great sea creatures, and they could have easily lived through the flood and into our day. And so I don't have any problem with that. In fact, in some books at home, I have some pictures of some animals. One's called a plesiosaurus, which is a clear prehistoric fish that some Japanese fishermen caught not, I think it was about 20, 25 years ago, which is a clear prehistoric large fish, roughly believed to be about the size of some of the Loch Ness monsters. So none of this is any problem. Everything can be reconciled in science as we tie it to the Bible. Wonderful. God knows what he's doing. He was there. And so I love this when we study this and see what the Lord did here. And so we see here, please notice there again in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, all the windows of heaven were opened, the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And so we see the water sources that gave us enough water to flood the earth. And so the Bible actually talks, especially in, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 31, it speaks about much of the waters in the great deeps. There was a lot of water in the caverns underneath the earth, and the Lord released that and allowed it to come up and cover the earth. And even then, I believe this kind of a vapor canopy in the heavens, because you'll notice here it says, the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And so the Lord allowed all of this water to deluge the earth and covered it for all of this time frame, and all of everything that had breath on the earth died. And so it says in verse 13, on that very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives and their three wives, and their sons with them, entered the ark, and they and every beast after its kind, all cattle after its kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort, and they went into the ark to Noah two by two of all flesh, which is the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. And now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward. The mountains were covered. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds and cattle, beasts of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained of the live, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And then chapter 8, then God remembered Noah. He never forgot him, but it just tells us that he kept track of Noah and every living thing and all animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. So God had opened them to release all this water, but now he let the water recede back, and he stopped them. The rain from heaven was restrained. The waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased, and the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. Now, very interesting to me, if you noticed, and I don't want to read into silence, but it's interesting that nowhere, anywhere in the account, does it say that Noah built a rudder or any kind of a device to steer or control this ship. He was completely at the mercy of God. And I love it because it's a great reminder to me. in my life, I'm simply to obey the Lord and trust Him to maneuver me wherever He wants me to go. He gets to direct my life. He gets to plant me where He wants to plant me. He had him recede on the mountains of Ararat. So very encouraging to me, Noah, again, his faithfulness to the Lord. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, verse 5, chapter 8. On the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. It came to pass, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark in which he had made, and then he sent out a raven. And now he's testing to see if the waters have receded enough for him to now come out of the ark. And then he sent out a raven, kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. She returned into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. Now, what a beautiful picture here, because the dove is a picture in many places of God's redemption, because they're used in the animal sacrifices, but also the one thing that it found was an olive leaf. And clearly the olives and leaves and what is produced from the olive is the olive oil. That throughout Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was in the world ready to receive Noah and to guide him in his life. It's just a wonderful picture. And then it says he waited yet another 7 days, sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, first month of the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And then the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. And then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is in your with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal and every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now I'll stop there, and I'm going to give you a couple of application. I know I've run a little over on time today. Didn't really want to break up this whole picture of the flood, but I just want to give you four or five points of application, I think, that the Lord wants us to get out of this story. Number one, this story here of the flood makes it crystal clear. God is a holy and a righteous God. He does not tolerate sin. And if that's not clear enough here, I think it's made even more evident with the death of Jesus. If there was any other way God could have overlooked sin, He would have found it. But to send His only Son to die, God is a holy and a righteous God, and He must judge sin. That is throughout Scripture, and certainly it is clear here, God was judging this wickedness of this sin. But God is a God who is righteous and holy. He must judge sin. Application number two, we're to have a proper fear of God. Noah was moved with a godly fear, and that's what caused him to build this ark and obey the Lord. And so we're to have that in our walk with the Lord. Number three, we're always to obey God. We saw that Noah, again, he did all the Lord commanded him. That's why he lived through the flood, because he was obedient to the Lord, and his whole household was saved because of his obedience as well. And a fourth application, we're never to give up on people. As I mentioned near the beginning, only God knows when people are given over and it's a time that they're gone. Only He knows that. Sometimes maybe it's a family member or friend you just given up on them. Don't do that. Please keep praying for people you know and love. Let them know there's a gracious God, and you never know when some circumstance may happen that they open their hearts to the Lord. But I think the greatest thing is, even well, equally with God's holiness and righteousness, is the grace of God. I hope you see that in this flood. And I look at this, He is a God of wrath. He will pour His wrath upon people who reject His offer of salvation. But He is always looking to pour His grace upon people. And I see an incredible grace in God coming to Noah, finding this righteous man, and wanting to pour His grace upon him. And one of the last reasons that I think is important that we know, one of the reasons why God was diligent to find a man who was righteous, is because the Savior had not yet come. God promised in Genesis chapter 3, He would send a Savior through the seed of a woman, and He had not yet come. So even though God was going to destroy this earth, He was not yet done with providing a Savior. And God always keeps His promise. And that's one of the reasons God saved Noah. He said, I'm tired of all flesh, but he didn't destroy all. He needed someone to carry on a physical line that a Savior would eventually come. And so his grace, God's promises are yea and amen always. He'll always fulfill his promise. And so he needed somebody to live on. It's interesting to me to just ponder. If there were 8 billion people on the earth before the flood, if any of them or any people in any of those generations had placed their faith in a future Messiah, and people in the Old Testament, they believe in a Messiah just as we do. We happen to look back and know his name. They didn't know what his name was, but they believed in a future Messiah. That's how they were saved. But if the world had ended here, none of them would have been able to have a relation with God because their sins would not have been taken away. They needed a future Savior to come. And so everybody who died pre-flood would have had no hope. They would have not been able to come into the presence of God. So God needed to provide a Savior. And so he knew that from the beginning. But that's one of the great reasons he saved Noah. Even that is a sign of his grace. He saved Noah that a Savior would come in the future. What a great God that we serve. I hope you know how much he loves you today and what great lengths he's gone to tell you of his great love for you. Amazing God. Let's pray.